still got your Bible open, we're going to look at two verses, verses 30 and 31 from Acts chapter 17. And within those two verses, there are, I think, four linked themes, and they're all linked by a word, and that word is single. Single. So let me read the verses again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So those are the scriptures we're looking at. So 4 points, and the first one is this: there is a single command. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The universality of that is striking, isn't it? God commands all people everywhere. There's no exceptions to this rule. It applies to every category of human being, to men and women, to young and old, to the rich and the poor, to the slave and the free, to the Jew and the Gentile in Paul's day, the notoriously wicked, and the smug self-righteous who think they have no need of repentance. The word of God to all of them is repent. And there's a very simple reason for that, or two reasons for it, both of which can be found in Romans as well as in many other places. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the common factor, the single factor, if you like, that unites all humanity together is that all human beings have sinned, and all human beings are therefore under the just condemnation of God, and unless something is done about it, they will suffer the wages of sin, which is death. That's basic, that's kind of Christian doctrine 101, isn't it? You don't need to understand a huge amount. I heard a preacher on one occasion waxing very eloquent about repentance, and he said, what you have to remember is that repentance is a 360-degree turn. And nobody in the congregation was cruel enough to say to him, no, if you turn around through 360 degrees, you're facing exactly where you were when you started. It's 180 degrees. But he was trying to press his point home, and I'm absolutely sure that somebody would have pointed out his error at the end of the service. We're very good at that, pointing people's errors out. But what we do need is a 180-degree turn, isn't it? We need to move in a new direction instead of moving further and further from God, which is what happens before we become Christians. We find that we sin, and isolated sins become habitual sins as we give in to them. And then they become kind of friendly sins. They gather other sins to gather with them. Sins like company. And you'll find that one sin tends to attract another sin. So I've never known anybody, for instance, in an immoral relationship with somebody else who isn't also a liar. Because they lie about what they're doing. They lie about who they're doing it with. They lie about where they're going and where they've been. Because that kind of sin demands another sin to stand alongside it. And this is what happens. And in the end, it becomes so much a part of our nature that we become almost blinded to it and hardened to it. It's what Scripture talks about as hardening our hearts. Every time God brings us under conviction of sin and we refuse to listen to him, we callous over our hearts a little bit more. You have examples of it, don't you, with people like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. The Bible balances the two statements. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The two sit together. They're not in tension with one another. The more Pharaoh resists God, the easier it becomes for him to resist God, and the harder it becomes for him to listen to God. And exactly the same is true of us. But Obviously, repentance, Scripture teaches us, is itself a gift of God. It isn't the same thing as just making up our minds. I think if you want to use the 365-degree turn, you can use it with people who make a profession rather than actually confess their sins, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are saved. So for a while, there's an amendment of life. Maybe some of the grosser sins that they've been used to committing taper off a little bit. They maybe begin certain religious practices. They start going to church occasionally. They may leaf through their Bible when they feel like leafing through it. They may spend a few minutes in a day praying to God. But eventually it all tapers out again. And they turn back. The leopards whose spots have not been changed still looks like a leopard. And the dog has returned, as Scripture says, to its vomit. That's a 365-degree turn. I look as if I'm turning to God, but then I turn right back again to my own sinful nature. But God gives the gift of repentance, Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Every kind thing God does, it is designed to draw you to himself and make you someone. And this is the universal message, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is gospel preaching. And we know that repentance is close to the heart of God. In Luke 15, you remember the Lord Jesus talking about the parable of the sheep and so on, and he says, there's joy over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What he actually says is, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You can just imagine it, can't you? All the host of heaven gathered around the Lord, and one sinner out of this multitude of people on this earth actually genuinely repents and turns to God and finds grace and mercy. And heaven kind of throws a party. The angels are thrilled with what's going on. There's joy in heaven over one sinner. It's a gift. Acts 11, when they heard these things, they felt silent and glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You remember the hoops that God had to jump through, in a sense, to persuade his people that his love extended beyond Israel. It was bigger than they thought it was. And Peter's vision and the angelic visit to Cornelius, and the journey and the timing of it all fits together. Luke records it all for us in Acts. And then Peter's just about to really launch into the subject matter of his sermon, and the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles just as he'd fallen on the church on the day of Pentecost. And the apostles just say, who can deny water baptism to those that have already received the baptism of the Spirit? And they go back to this skeptical group of people in Jerusalem, and they just say this. This is what happened. This is what we saw. And the most hard-hearted of them rejoiced that God, and you can imagine how stunning that message is to them. God has opened the gates of heaven to Gentiles as well as to Jews. But that becomes the great message of the church, doesn't it? That the Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone can repent and believe the gospel. So there's a single command without differentiation at all. It's the same command to all people everywhere at any time: repent and believe the gospel. Second point. There is a single day in the heart and the mind of God. The reason men need to repent is because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. That day is fixed. It's not going to alter. It's not going to change. It's not going to come quicker. It's not going to go later. It is a fixed day in God's heart and mind. Now to us, we have no idea when it's going to be. And the burden of a lot of the Lord's teaching in the parables concerning the kingdom of God is exactly to that point. You don't know when it's going to be. And if you don't know when it's going to be, the only sensible thing you can do is to be ready if it's today. Not. I'm told that there are husbands who, when their wives go away, leave all the dishes until about 2 hours before they know their wife is due to come home again. And then they have a mad tidy up and wash all the dishes and tidy everything. I can't imagine a husband doing that. But it's all kind of done in anticipation. But what if they didn't know when she was coming back again? And that's the burden of the parables, isn't it? The wedding guests don't know when the bridegroom is coming. The disciples don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And the problem is, and it was anticipated in the Gospels and in the letters particularly, that the longer it goes on, the less urgency there is for people. Oh, you know, we can do it tomorrow. And it's the same thing, isn't it, that keeps people away from coming to the Lord. You talk to some people and they say, yeah, I'm really interested kind of in it. But at the moment, in my stage of life, I haven't got the time. My career is demanding all the time that I've got. And you say, well, is your career worth more than your soul? Well, no, but later on, I'll consider these claims. Or now we've got the children, everything's too busy and too crushed and rushed and so on. And it's put off and it's put off and it's put off. And they never really do what they said they were going to do. The reality that we have to accept is that God has already fixed a day. And it's not for us to know. Acts 1:7 we read, Jesus says to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Peter, speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus as being the day of the Lord, and you have a lot of warnings in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. Why do you look forward to it? For you, it's going to be disaster rather than blessing and so on. But this is what Peter has to say. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and goodness? Peter is saying there is a day, and you don't know when it's going to be. So the only sensible advice, the only intelligent way forward is to live every day as if Christ was returning. And one thing I think, if you look at church history, it is easy to demonstrate. And it's simply this, that the more pressed the church is, the more it's in a season maybe of persecution, the more it focuses on the return of the Lord Jesus. It's not without significance that John's book of Revelation is written in a time of persecution. John himself is a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Christians are dying all around, whichever persecution it was written during. This is what's happening. If you look at the songs and so on that came out of the period of slavery in the southern states and so on, these are the songs that talk about, you know, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take me home. If you were a slave and your life was so utterly miserable, the return of the Lord Jesus is something to look forward to. But the more comfortable we become, the more complacent we become, the more easy our lives are, the less maybe we desire that return. And one of the only remedies I think we have against that is to really take a biblical look at the world in which we live and see its increasing wretchedness in the eyes of God, how near we're getting to the days of Noah when God looked out and saw that the intent of man's heart was only wickedness altogether. And he repented of himself that he'd ever made the world. I'm not suggesting there will be another flood. There won't be. The next major event is the return of the Lord Jesus. But God wants us to know. There is a reason. In Isaiah 46, he says that he is the God who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And he says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God is going to do what God is going to do. There's no two ways about it. But then he says, I announce them in advance so that when these things start to happen, and he's talking, that's Isaiah 48, he's talking to the people of God during these days. He says, look and see what's happening in the world around you, and you will see, I've told you this is what's going to happen. And I'm not suggesting that we have the daily paper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other and try and make kind of spurious links and decide who is the Antichrist today and whose secret number is 666 and so on. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But as we can see wickedness increasing on every hand, as we can see societies like our own rejecting the gospel, whether it's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or the judgment upon us as a nation, the warning signs are there. And God has allowed them to be there as part of his grace and his mercy for us. The comprehensive wisdom of God is clear in salvation. Romans 8:29. It goes through. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he also justified, he also glorified. And what God is saying there is a whole string of things that follow. And what do they follow? They follow repentance. And what do they lead to? They lead to this day that Peter speaks about. So there are two certainties in the eyes of God which are mysteries to us. The first is the universal end of all things spoken of in our text. And the other is our own death. We don't know when that will be. So the only way we can prepare for our own death and the meeting that we will have then with the Lord is being ready every day to die, if that's what God calls us on. Because sometimes you get examples, don't you, of the sheer suddenness of things. The last time we were in Wem, I was out in our front garden at the manse, and I think I was trimming the hedge, and a car pulled up, and it was the husband of one of our church members. And he got out, and we had a chat over the fence, and he drove off, and I started to trim my hedge a little bit more, and the phone rang inside the house. So I went in and I picked the phone up, and the person on the other end